Chapter 3. But I bet you most of you didn't need me to tell you. Genesis chapter 3. Today our text, at least the text that we're going to read, is verses 6 through 13. The verses that we're going to focus our attention upon will be verses 6 and 7 and a little bit of verse 8. Before we begin our study, let's go ahead and pray so we can lift up Pastor Joe this morning and pray for him. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this opportunity now to come to your word and, Lord, to study it. We ask for the anointing and blessing of your spirit because we want to understand your word. And Lord, we want to not only understand it, but Father, we need the strength and the wisdom to live it out by faith and our trust in you. We thank you, Lord, for the truths that you have granted us, Lord, as we've gone through this wonderful book since January, and yet just finding so much richness in it. I hope and pray, Father, that it continues to be something that we realize as food to our hearts and our souls and encouragement, Lord God, to live our lives before this world in just the richness of your presence as well. So we ask these things today, Lord God. And before we begin, we do want to lift up Pastor Joe to you and ask that you would continue your healing upon his body. Father, be with Emma and with Melanie, Lord, as they are there with him. And Lord, just strengthen them as well as a family. And certainly, Lord God, just show yourself strong on his behalf. And Lord, may they, with every opportunity, be a witness and testimony to your great love, power, and grace. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Genesis 3, beginning with verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded that thou shouldst not eat? The man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. It goes without saying that humans are so built, constructed, or made in such a way that they have to believe something. Human beings have to believe something. If they don't believe the truth, then they will eventually believe lies. If they believe lies, they'll have to suffer the consequences that always come when people reject God's truth. Now, the mystery of iniquity, which was actually revealed to us in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 3, in that critical theological discussion between the serpent and Eve, has consistently found its way throughout all of mankind's history. The Apostle Paul would bring out this truth in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, when he says, For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now letteth will let, which means he who now restrains will restrain, speaking of the Holy Spirit, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And please take note of verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. We've talked about the lie before. We've been dealing with the lie since verse 1. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The mystery of iniquity. It was in the Garden of Eden that the proud serpent, possessed by that fallen devil, brought about the doubt and the denial, the delusion, the desire, and the decision that eventually led to Adam's disobedience. And all of that based on the lie. The lie. Now, if we were just to generally sum up what the lie is, from what we have studied so far, it is the questioning of God's word. It is the denial of God's word. It is the serpent's substitution with his own lie, when he said to Eve, "You will be like God." He substituted that for everything that God said. And all of this adds up to the lie that has ruled civilization since the fall of man. Now, let's give some specifics to the lie. And let me do so in this particular definition of the lie. The lie, then, is the belief that men and women can be their own gods and live for the creation instead of the Creator and not suffer any consequences. That's the whole understanding of the lie. It is, again, the belief that men and women can be their own gods and live for the creation instead of the Creator and not suffer any consequences. People down through the ages have taken God's word, they have corrupted it, they have changed it, or else they have added to it, and they have done so because they want something to say to them, that it's okay for them to be gods, for them to appreciate and to serve the creation rather than the Creator, but to do all of that without any consequences toward them. But what does God's word say? Because we have to keep this in mind. God's word never changes, and God never changes. So I want to take you to Romans chapter 1. Now, we've been there before. We've read this a number of times in our study up to this point of the book of Genesis. But one more time. Romans 1. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 1, let me say that this past Wednesday we just began a new study, a new series of studies in the book of Romans, an in-depth study of Romans. And this past Wednesday we did Romans chapter 1, verse 1. So it's a little in-depth. But it was introductory, so we will move on a little bit more as we go on. So here's what I'm saying. If you've never studied the book of Romans, or if you've studied it, but it's been a long time since you have, it is very important that you do. So I encourage you to come on Wednesday nights. You've only missed one study. So ordering one CD is a lot better than ordering 15 or 25. Just come. It's a very important study in the book of Romans. So I really encourage you. Romans 1, verse 18. That's where we're going to be right now. The reason I bring you here, because as we talk about the fact that people do not want to suffer any consequences for the way that they want to serve themselves as if they're serving God, well, this particular verse of Scripture tells us what the consequences are. It is the wrath of God. Notice, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Jump down to verse 22 for sake of time, and it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. Stop there and realize that these are the same words that we've been dealing with in the Garden of Eden, especially last week when we realized that Eve had succumbed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And here again, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into the lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so we see then the destructiveness of believing the lie in the garden. And this has happened since then, and it continues on today. People believing that lie of Satan. Now I want you to go about 4,000 years forward from the garden for just a moment. Go 4,000 years forward and consider an amazing contrast here to what has taken place in the garden. Rather than being in a garden, now we are in a wilderness. Instead of the first Adam, we find the second Adam confronted by the possessor of the serpent. I mentioned last time that this is where I wanted to begin today, with the understanding of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, having come and faced the same temptations. Consider, if you will, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. I want you to take that first verse and realize what it says. Jesus was led of the Spirit. In other words, this was something that was going to happen because God wanted it to happen. It had to happen for you and me. Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered, which means that he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus answered the devil with the word of God, immediately and with no question. And then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. Now, the devil is going to give Jesus lessons in the word. He says, it's written, he shall give angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, let me interject here that, especially for those who would believe that Jesus never claimed that he was deity, I think this is very clear what Jesus says. And it should bring to mind the fact that Jesus declares his deity many times in the scripture. But he says to the enemy, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The very same devil that we learned of, having been in heaven at one time, Lucifer, the son of the morning, the light bearer, who desired to be sitting on the throne where God was, who desired to be like God himself. Now, what great audacity he speaks to the Son of God and says, listen, all these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Why is this important for us? Because you see, it's interesting that Satan's tactics were practically the same with Jesus as they were with Eve. His tactics were essentially the same. Because in the first temptation, he appealed to Jesus' physical appetite. You can turn stones into bread. What did he appeal to Eve with? Her own personal appetite. Go ahead and take the fruit. She looked upon it, and it looked good for food. Same tactic. Same order. Because when you consider the second temptation, Satan appealed to Jesus' personal gain. What would happen to him, in other words? You know, you can jump off of this pinnacle here in the temple, and you know what? Angels will come, and they'll catch you, and you won't hurt your foot. What was the second thing that the serpent spoke to Eve about? Listen, even though God may have said it, you're not going to die. You won't die. Jesus won't hurt himself. He appealed to personal gain. In the third temptation, he appealed to Jesus' power, glory. You bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Boy, you talk about audacity. The person he was speaking to has all the world in his hands. Has every kingdom in his hands. Set aside, of course, for the time that he was on the earth, but nonetheless, he was still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But what did he appeal to with Eve in the third temptation? You'll be just like God. That's the lie. Food. No pain or death. You'll be like God. You'll have all the kingdoms of the world. We read last week in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We needed him as the second Adam to come to be tempted to show us where the power lies. It lies in the Word of God. We've already talked about the fact that Eve and Adam had the Word of God. Which brings up Adam for a moment. Because the question that I've pondered for such a long time in regards to the garden temptation is, where was Adam all this time? Where was he? Well, verse 6 tells us where he was. I've actually heard people say, well, you know, Adam wasn't around. He was probably in some other part of the garden tending it, or he was here, he was there, and he just kind of happened to be there, and Eve had this fruit, so he took it in. No. Let's look at what verse 6 says. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also one to her husband with her. He was there all the time. All the time. And he did eat. He was right there all along. Now understand that Adam's silence, the one who had received the commandment from God himself, And in actuality, it wasn't so much just the commandment. What did Adam receive? We read it last week in chapter 2, verse 17. What did he receive from God? God said to him, Adam, you can have everything. All the fruit of all the trees in the garden. I mean, the garden was huge. We might as well say it was the whole earth. And you can have all the fruit of all the trees of the garden, except just this one. The placing of choice in the garden. We talked about that a little bit last week. We'll talk about it again today. So he gave him everything. And remember what is in all of the rest of the garden? The tree of life is there too. But of this one tree, don't eat of it. So Adam hath received the commandment. When God takes the rib out of Adam's side, forms the woman, places her next to his side, marries them in essence. The husband now shares with his wife the truths that God has given him. The word of God. The commandment of God. We know that she knew something of it. Why? Because she goes into this theological discussion with the serpent in the garden. What does she do? She doesn't do very well. We talked about that last week. What does she do? She takes away from the word of God. She adds to the word of God. But Adam's silence. See, I'm bringing all of this up again because Adam's silence was the beginning of their sins. What did Jesus do when he was tempted? Immediately, it is written. It is written again. It is written again. Jesus combated that temptation with the word of God. They had the word of God. Adam was responsible. You see, Eve's attempt to converse and to engage in discussions with the serpent concerning God's word led her to deception. Well, it led to her deception, I should say. And it led then from the deception into the delusion that she could be like God, or that they could be like God, which in turn led then to her disobedience. And that outright sinner from heaven, you know, Lucifer, coming down, taking, you know, possession of the serpent. The outright sinner turned into an outright seducer. But then so did Eve. Who then gives the fruit to her husband, Adam, who's right there with her all along. And this was Satan's supreme accomplishment, folks. This was Satan's supreme accomplishment. In essence, he fashioned the fallen woman into a tool to entrap and to ensnare her husband. Remember again that Adam was not deceived. As we said last time, he sinned with his eyes wide open. In other words, he was fully aware that he was willfully defying the Lord God. His sin was much more serious than Eve's sin because he deliberately followed his heart into sin. Eve was tricked into sinning. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Now let's remember. Let's remember that Adam was a special creation of God. Remember that Adam was made in the image of God. God blessed Adam with a great intellect. To some extent, certainly a great knowledge and a great wisdom. He was also given great responsibility. But when the Lord created the heavens and the earth, he did so by speaking everything into existence. He said, light be and light was. He spoke the sun, the moon, and the stars into existence, placed the planets out in the heavens, all by his word. Everything was created by the power of his word. But man... With man, he took a hands-on approach. And to this man, who was given all of these faculties that God had built into him, was also given great responsibilities and wonderful privileges. He was given a remarkable level of freedom, but it was clear that God was still in charge. God was still in charge. Please understand that, because He's still in charge today. And if God says this, then we need to believe that this is truth, and we need to understand it, believe it, and obey it. It was true in the garden then, it is true today in our wildernesses until we see the Lord come again. The fact of the matter is, God was still in charge, and His word still was true. Adam, you can have anything in this garden except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day that you eat of that fruit and of that tree, you shall surely begin to die. So let's talk about that, because I need to be bold in saying something here. So understand what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand me. Let me be bold in saying that Adam's problems actually began with God. Now, understand that I'm not suggesting that his problems were God's fault. Too many people already blame God for too many things today. But listen, I'm not suggesting that his problems were God's fault, but simply a logical consequence of either forgetting about the limits and the choices that come from free will or free moral agency, or deliberately defying them. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was told that everything was for his use, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat that, he was told, and he would surely begin to die. He had a choice. God did not create automatons. He did not create us to be robots. I suppose he could have done that. He didn't make clones. He made us all individuals. But he's still God. And his law is still true. His ways are still true. His ways are still good. Never change. The fact of the matter is, he had a choice, but there were consequences, and death was a possibility. Well, that was Adam. Let's go back to Eve for just a moment. Let's try to help Eve out here a little bit. The fact that Eve was deceived does not, of course, negate her responsibility. She had the information to do what was right. Again, that's something that's inferred in the scriptures here. But she had the information to do what was right. She just didn't use it. And she certainly didn't use it right. But if God's word is eternal, if God's word is eternal, and we know that it is, then Paul's statement should remind us of something, the statement that he makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which, by the way, is a verse of Scripture that many times we can also misinterpret or we misread. So let's look at it carefully, but at the same time, we're not studying this particular verse. I want to point out something in this verse. It says, "There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful." Now remember that. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation, notice, with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. With every and any temptation, there is a way to escape. Now, in the garden, it was very clear where the way of escape was. It was with God Himself. It was with God Himself. It reminds us that Eve could have and should have fled from the devil and into the arms of God. That should have been the first reaction. She could have and should have run from this conversation to hear the voice of God, because God does provide a way of escape. There always is a way of escape. It is through Him and it is in Him. It is through God and through Christ. It is in God, it is in Christ. The way of escape is the Lord. Always. And that is our hope, you see. That is our hope in times of our greatest temptations. Now, I'm going to ask a question, but you don't, and I don't want you to answer it, you know, in any way, shape, or form, but I just want you to think about it. You know, are you tempted every day? Maybe I should put it this way. Are you tempted at least once a day? If you're honest, you'll say, man, we're tempted all the time. Almost countless times in a day, we can be tempted. Tempted in one way or another, but we'll be always tempted at least more than once. Certainly more than once. So our hope in times of our greatest temptations will always be the Lord. Are we running to God? Are we running to His Word? Or are we standing upon God's Word? Are we letting the enemy know, hey, listen, you might say this, but God's Word says this. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I'm going to listen to that, not to what you're telling me right now. We can know the difference. The last couple of weeks we've talked about scripture twisting. The devil is very good at scripture twisting. That's why you need to know the Word better, so that you don't get caught in his trap of twisting God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 tells us the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. You know what? That's enough for me. If God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, well then He's the one that we need to come to. He's the one that we need to run to. He's the one that we need to trust. Are we trusting Him, or are we trying to trust our own intellect, our own understandings? Are we trying to trust our own strength? Doesn't work. No matter how strong we might think we are, we're not that strong. But God is. Because God never changes. God's always faithful. God's always strong. God's always merciful. God's always gracious. And He will know how to deliver us out of temptations. And add to that the fact that He reserves the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, there is a tremendous benefit for us to run to the Lord in these times of temptation. Tremendous benefit. Will you see it? James chapter 1, verse 12. Look at the benefit. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of... I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong one. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now, I understand that in that word temptation, we're also dealing with not only the temptations that come at us to deceive us, but also the trials, the tribulations that we go through as believers in Jesus Christ, even our persecutions. But in all of that, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love Him. So there's another truth that we need to make sure we don't let go by us, real, you know, just past us. What is that truth? The truth is that God wants to bless us with life. And He will, because He promises that. But also, what does He say? He says that He has promised this to them that love Him. Let's not forget your love for God. Let's not forget your love for Jesus Christ. What a benefit that is in the midst of temptations. What a benefit that is in the midst of the trials of this life. It's easy sometimes, isn't it? Husbands, wives, children, fathers, mothers. It's easy sometimes to take love for granted, isn't it? ¿Sí? ¿No? ¿Cómo es? Yes, isn't it? It's easy sometimes to just take love for granted. We have to work in our hearts daily to keep that focus, what it means to love one another, what it means to love and encourage, what it means to give, what it means to sacrifice, all of these things. But what a blessing when we love God. When we love His Word, when we love His only begotten Son, when we love the power of His Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit among us. With that in mind, now we have seen the seduction, and from that seduction moved into sin. Now we see it move into shame. From seduction to sin to shame. And where do we find the shame? In verse 7. It says, and the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. By the way, the word aprons there is King James. It's a covering or coverings. So I didn't want you to think that they were going to have a cookout. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. It's interesting that Satan had promised Eve that her eyes would be opened, because he was right, they would be. But what were they opened to? They were opened to sin. And that was expressed as shame in their nakedness. It opened their eyes to the meaning of guilt, but it made them want to hide their eyes in shame. So here was the loss of their innocence. And for the first time, Adam and Eve had a personal realization what it meant to sin and to miss the mark of God's will. Now, I say that in those terms because you see, sin in the Scripture, in the original languages, is portrayed as missing the mark or missing the target, as an archer who is aiming his arrow at the target and then just missing it completely. That's the definition of sin in the Scriptures. And so they had this personal realization now that they were in sin, that they had sinned and missed the mark of God's will. What was God's will for them? To enjoy the whole of the garden. Except for that one tree. And what you find out is that it wasn't necessary for their happiness that they have that knowledge that that Satan, through the serpent, was actually tempting them to want to have. It wasn't necessary for their happiness that they have this knowledge, and it would have been far better had they obeyed and grown in their knowledge of God. They were innocent. They could have been much more in just wanting to know God, the God who created them, the God who said, I'll walk with you. He did walk with them. But there he was now looking for them. And they were hiding. I know that the Bible is full of firsts, but this is the first time we see hide and seek. But it brings to mind a thought. Dealing with God and the things of God is not a game. So consider this thought also. That having their eyes wide open brought them into a state of spiritual blindness. They open their eyes, they go spiritually blind. What an irony. Opening their eyes wide brought them into a state of spiritual blindness from which they could never recover without a divinely fashioned miracle of regeneration. In other words, they needed to be born again because they had lost all that God had given them in their innocence and in their perfection. They lost it. And any children from them on in all of human history would now be tainted by sin. So Paul says in his great letter to the Romans, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. How interesting that he says we fall short of the glory of God. And I'll explain that in just a moment. Their knowledge of evil was real too. Their knowledge of evil was real, but it wasn't anything like God's knowledge. See, they thought they were going to be like God. It wasn't anything like God's knowledge. Let me explain it this way. A healthy oncologist knows cancer. A healthy oncologist knows cancer, and with an expertise and objectivity that surpasses his patient's experiential knowledge. But the person dying of cancer also knows cancer in an intimate way, but in a way that is also destructive. Do you understand the difference? Adam and Eve now had a knowledge of evil that was like the terminal cancer patient's knowledge of their particular cancer, whatever it might be. But it wasn't the kind of enlightenment that Satan had led Eve to believe she would obtain. She and Adam did not become like God, but the opposite. They had lost that connection that they had with God. Life. The moment that they sinned, they were spiritually dead, but now they were beginning the process of physical death. But now they're in this state of self-conscious shame. And if in that state of self-conscious shame, what do they do? What do they do in that state? Verse 7 tells us they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons or coverings. Now, how many of you have a fig tree or have had a fig tree in your life, in your homes? Raise your hands high. Okay. A few of you. So you might understand this. I grew up in a home that had a fig tree, big fig tree, and it was up against our garage out in the back. You know, we had separate garages from the house. And we even had alleyways. Some of you might not even know what an alley is. We had alleys. But anyway, we had this big fig tree, and it was my job when I was a kid in the summertime to protect all the figs on the tree. So I had to go and I had to cut out little pieces of aluminum foil and string. I'd tie it all over the tree because we're trying to scare the birds away from coming and eating all the good figs, you know. They're pretty good at that. So I had to, you know, I had a small ladder to get into the tree, you know, and get inside. And then I had a bigger ladder that leaned up against the garage, and I'd get up on top and get all the figs from the top. That was my job. My mom made fig preserves, and man, those are pretty good. But I just didn't like figs, But I had to like her stuff. Yeah, she did pretty good. But here's the point, though. I had to get up there, get into the tree, and then check to make sure that the fruit was ready to be pulled. But, you know, just getting into the tree, you had all these leaves scratching you because they're not really comfortable leaves. They're very itchy. And then, you know, if you pull a leaf off or if you pull the fruit off, there's this milky substance. Then that milky substance starts getting on you. And then all of a sudden, you know, I'm doing this kind of stuff and I'm itching all over. And then I'm thinking now, as I look back, that's maybe where all my allergies came from, you know, just getting in the midst of this tree. And I'm just itching all over the place. But I'm getting those figs, you know, because my mom said, you got to get those figs. So fig leaves are not comfortable. They should have gone for the banana tree leaves, you know. Or the rubber plant leaves. They're a lot bigger, aren't they? They cover a lot more. Little fig leaves. They had to sew them together. They were so small. And still itchy, you know. Well, enough of that. But that was certainly a wrong decision in more ways than one. And here, let me give you a few reasons why. First of all, those fig leaves represent man's earliest attempt to cover up his sin. Man's earliest attempt to cover up sin. To provide himself with a covering to cloak his guilt and his shame. They represent every effort made by man to do something to make himself fit for the presence of God. Now what's interesting is Adam and Eve were already fit in the presence of God because of the way God had made them. But they lost that. And I'll tell you this, fig leaves would never do. They just would never do. I mean, they might be good enough between themselves, but they would never do to hide from the piercing eyes of God. All such human effort wither or withers in the presence of God. All such human efforts wither in the presence of God. No matter what we think we're doing as a good thing to make ourselves fit for God, it just withers away. It doesn't last. But I want you to consider another perspective here. Not just that perspective of covering up the shame and the guilt and the sin. Consider, if you will, another perspective, these coverings as man's self-made righteousnesses. Man is trying to do this all the time. Trying to make our own cloaks, our own righteous clothing. Such as the Pharisees of Jesus' time. I've talked about the beginning of the Pharisees back about 200 years before the birth of Jesus. And at that time, that was a movement of men that decided that they were going to heed God's word. They decided that they were going to live by God's word. That movement, after a while, began to be more self-serving than anything else. So by the time Jesus came on the scene with the Pharisees, they were already, they'd already built so much around the law that, they practically were the only ones, that they respected as being the ones who did what God wanted them to do. But Jesus called them out for what they were, hypocrites. Doing everything on the outward, but the inward was totally empty. And that's what we're dealing with here, man's self-made righteousnesses. Somebody wrote this, one time I was reading that this was the first man-made religion, right here in the garden. The first man-made religion. And he called it the church, or the first church of the fig leaves. The first church of the fig leaves. Anybody want to join that one? You want to be members of the first church of the fig leaves? Well, it didn't catch on, by the way, being that it was a bit itchy. But I'll tell you what did catch on. The concept caught on. The concept caught on. I want you to reflect upon this verse, Isaiah 64, verse 6. Let's look at that. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Many of you are familiar with this verse. But we are all as an unclean thing. Literally, he says, but we are all as unclean. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Consider that verse. We are all as an unclean thing. And then he mentions, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now there is a tremendous picture that we're being given here, because in the Hebrew language, the filthy rags is speaking of menstrual cloths. Now, if you've done any study of the law concerning women going through their menstrual cycle and their menstrual period, there's laws concerning that. That the very time that they're going through this cycle, that they are actually deemed unclean. And there are certain things that they have to do to, once again, be clean after that takes place. So there's a picture being drawn here, being given to us by the usage of this language to tell us that we are all as that unclean thing. And if we would consider that, our righteousness is anything that we try to do to cover, to make better, then we're only as those filthy rags, unclean. And we all do fade as a leaf. And I find it interesting that he would say there, and we fade as a leaf. Think of the fig leaf. And our iniquities, our sins, like the wind, have taken us away. Our filthy rags could never serve to cover our sinful hearts today. Rather, what we need are the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. That's what we need. And I want you to look at Isaiah 61, verse 10. Because I want you to see the distinction. Isaiah 61, verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. And notice this, for He hath clothed me. He, God, hath clothed me. The Lord has clothed us. With the garments of salvation, He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. Not us. We aren't ever called to clothe ourselves because all we can do is be filthy rags when we clothe ourselves. But when God clothes us, He clothes us with salvation and with righteousness. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden before sin. There are some commentators who believe that Adam and Eve, in their perfection and in their innocence, actually had some brightness of glory on them. Not just to cover them up, they were still innocent. But because they were made in the image of God, there was some sense of a brightness or of a glory. And we can actually go to the scriptures to have some understanding of that, because when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, there He is transfigured into His heavenly glorious body, and there He meets with Moses and Elijah, and the three of them are seen in this glorious picture. There is a glory. There is a brightness. You see, whenever we see the word glory, it is in essence speaking of brightness or of light. But once sin came into the picture, that was gone. All of a sudden they saw themselves, they were naked, they were ashamed. And they knew it. So it is that God has to clothe us. It is God who clothes us with the garments of salvation. It is God who clothes us in the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. You know, we might wonder where Adam was throughout this ordeal. We know where he was. But the Lord knew all along. Because the question wasn't, where are you physically, Adam? It is, where are you spiritually? We're going to see this in the next section of the text. But the important thing for us to know today is that the Lord knows where we are too. It isn't so much that He knows that we're here in this room. It is that He knows each and every one of our hearts. He knows our spiritual condition. He knows whether we are in the glory of God or not. He knows whether we are clothed in the garments of salvation or in the robe of righteousness. There's nothing we can hide from Him or withhold from Him that He doesn't already know. If we attempt to cover our own nakedness before God, we'd be just as foolish as anybody who tries. There are churches and sects and all kinds of other religions today that disregard God's word, and they add to God's word. And if you'll just follow us, you'll follow the rules that we give you, then you'll be just like us. We're so close to God. But it goes back to the lie. Doing everything without the consequences of sin. We know better. There are consequences. What we need to do is to let Jesus cover us. He needs to cover us. Not we ourselves. He needs to cover us. We're almost done here. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, please. In Revelation chapter 3, and let me just say in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus sends messages to the seven churches of Asia. In chapter 3, verse 5, He is speaking now and concluding His statements to the church of Sardis. And He says to them, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." And again, the important thing to understand, and the implication here, is not that man clothes himself, but that he who overcomes will be clothed in white raiment. God will clothe him. But He says, "And I will not blot out His name." This is Jesus speaking. "I will not blot out His name out of the book of life, but I will confess His name before My Father and before His angels." He that overcometh. Believers in Jesus Christ, today we are to be overcomers. And if we are overcomers of the things that the enemy has tried to do to upset what God has been doing in our lives, or that we've overcome the lie, then we are clothed in the raiment that God has given us. Later on, at Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus has been speaking to the last church mentioned of the seven churches. It is the church of Laodicea. This is the church that is called oftentimes the lukewarm church. No real fire there, no real coldness there, just lukewarm. But Jesus points out about this church that they themselves say in their pride, "We are rich and have need of nothing." And Jesus has to tell them, he gives them no commendation, only condemnation. He has to tell them, "You're not rich, but in fact, you are poor, blind, and naked." Now take the second and third thing that he says, blind and naked. What have we just talked about today? They opened their eyes into spiritual blindness, and they saw that they were naked, and they were ashamed. Jesus says to this church, "I counsel thee," in verse 18, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." The fire of cleansing. The fire of purification. That thou mayest be rich. You want to be rich, you need to die in your poverty and be rich with my riches. And white raiment, he says, "Buy the white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." You thought you were seeing things when you were rich, but you were blind. Two verses later, Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice," he's knocking on the door of the church. "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and opens the door, then I shall come in with him and sup with him." Fellowship restored. Does your fellowship with God need to be restored today? Then let it be restored by coming to Him and saying, "Lord, I've tried to put on some of my own righteousnesses. It doesn't work. I realize I need You to clothe me again and sup with me." Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Put on as a garment. This is the importance of baptism, of course. Not that the water itself cleanses you or that has any properties in and of itself to give you spiritually what you need. It is an outward sign of an inward work. Always has been, always will be. The point of the matter is that when you obey God and you obey Christ, that you put on Christ as a garment. It's even more clear when Jesus says in Revelation 16, verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth," guards his garments, in other words. "Blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now, folks, time and again, week in and week out, I always remind you that Jesus is coming soon. I want you to know that because of the conditions of the world, the way they are today, the things that are happening all around, listen, we need to be ready. Jesus can come at any moment. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus says you need to watch, you need to be ready, and you need to guard those garments. You need not to take these things for granted. I can tell you this. To have come along in my Christian life for 38 years, almost 39 years, I believe, From that first day that I came to know Jesus Christ, 38, 39 years ago. Christian brothers would tell me, Jesus is coming soon. He can come at any moment. We're waiting for him. He's going to come and snatch us out of here. Get us out, man. Then the world's going to, you know, do whatever it has to do. And then, you know, everything's falling into place. Be ready. Jesus is coming. I tell you, for the longest time, I just looked at clouds all the time. Because it says he's coming in the clouds. Or I kept looking at clouds. I'm looking for, I'm still looking, by the way. But you know, there's a time. You know, some people actually gave up. They just said, well, you know, we keep looking, but it hasn't come. So I just kind of settle into the mundane, the common. And they get away. Now we see the world down a few more years. More things have happened prophetically. God brings the reminders to us to wake up, and as I'll read it to you in just a moment. But here's the thing. Wake up. Why? Because Jesus is going to come. He said he is. We ought to believe it. I wanted it 38 years ago, back in the early 70s. I wanted it to happen. But I still believe it's going to happen. Now, more than ever, we're closer to that time. But the fact is that we need to watch and we need to guard and keep these garments so that we not walk naked and have people see that shame. We don't need to be ashamed for God. We need to be alive for God. And we need to be real with God. And we need to be serving God until Jesus comes. Now let me leave you with this. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. And that knowing the time, and this connects to this thought, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Come on, let's wake up. I hope I woke somebody up. I know I've done that all the services, and somebody go. It is time now to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Glory. What God has given us to put on. And then notice verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. The picture is put him on like a garment. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That last part of that verse takes us all the way back to chapter 3 of Genesis. John said that there are three things that we need to guard against. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those three were the same three things that Eve succumbed to. The lust of the flesh, good food. The lust of the eyes, really pretty fruit. The pride of life, if I eat it, I will be like God. That was the lie. What is the truth? The truth, very simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the truth. Jesus, before Pilate, says that he came to testify of the truth, not the lie, the truth. Today, some of you need to know the truth. And the Bible says that the truth shall set you free. So you need to come to know Jesus Christ, who said to his disciples in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You need Jesus. And you need him now. Because now is the day of salvation. now is the expectation.